In your Bibles to Joshua chapter 15. Joshua chapter 15 is our study in the book of Joshua today. We'll look at verses 1 through 63. Let's read together from Joshua 15. The allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah according to their clans reached southward from to the boundary of Edom, to the wilderness of Zin at the farther south. And their south boundary ran from the end of the Salt Sea, from the bay that faces southward. It goes southward of the ascent of the Akrabim, passes along to Zin, and goes up south of Kadesh Barnea, along by Hezron up to Adar, turns about to Karka, passes along to Asmon, goes out by the brook of Egypt, and comes to its end at the sea. This shall be your south boundary. And the east boundary is the Salt Sea to the mouth of the Jordan. And the boundary on the north side runs from the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan. And the boundary goes up to Beth Hogla and passes along north of Beth Araba. And the boundary goes up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. And the boundary goes up to Debir from the valley of Achor and so northward, turning towards Gilgal, which is opposite the ascent of Adumim, which is on the south side of the valley. And the boundary passes along to the waters of En Shemesh and ends at En Rogel. Then the boundary goes up by the valley of the son of Hinnom at the southern shoulder of the Jebusite, that is Jerusalem. And the boundary goes up to the top of the mountain that lies over against the valley of Hinnom on the west, and the northern end of the valley of Rephaim. Then the boundary extends from the top of the mountain to the spring of the waters of Nephtoah, and from there to the cities of Mount Ephron. Then the boundary bends around to Baalah, that is Kiriath Jearim, and the boundary circles west of Baalah to Mount Seir, passes along to the northern shoulder of Mount Jearim, that is Kesalon, and goes down to Beth Shemesh and passes along by Timnah. The boundary goes out to the shoulder of the hill north of Ekron. Then the boundary bends around to Shikaron and passes along to Mount Baalah and goes out to Jabneel. Then the boundary comes to an end at the sea. And the west boundary was the Great Sea with its coastline. This is the boundary around the people of Judah according to their clans. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah. Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Shishai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "Whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. And he gave it to Aksa, his daughter, as wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Judah according to their clans. The cities belonging to the tribe of the people of Judah in the extreme south towards the boundary of Edom were Kabzeel, Ader, Jager, Kinna, Dimona, Adada, Kadesh, Hazor, Ithnan, Ziph, Telem, Baaloth, Hazor Hadata, Kiriath Hezron, that is Hazor, Amam, Shema, Molada, Hazer Gada, Heshmon, Beth Pelet, Hazar Shual, Beersheba, Viziothaiah, Baalah, Ayim, Ezem, Eltalad, Kezel, Horma, Ziklag, Madmana, Sansana, Lebaoth, Shilhim, Ayin, and Rimmon, in all 29 cities with their villages. And in the lowland, Eshtaol, Zora, Ashna, Zanoa, Enganim, Tapua, Enam, Jarmuth, Adullam, Soka, Azekah, Sha'araim, Adithaim, Gedera, Gederothaim, 14 cities and their villages. Zenan, Hadasha, Migdal Gad, Dilian, Mizpah, Jokthiel, Lachish, Bozkath, Eglon, Kabon, Lamam, Kitlish, Gederoth, Beth Dagon, Naama, and Makkadah, 16 cities with their villages. Libna, Ether, Ashan, Iftah, Ashna, Nezib, Kila, Akzib, and Marisha, 9 cities with their villages. Ekron with its town and its villages, from Ekron to the sea, all that were by the side of Ashdod with their villages. Ashdod, its towns and its villages. Gaza, its towns and its villages, to the brook of Egypt and the great sea with its coastline. And in the hill country, Shamir, Jatir, Sokah, Dana, Kiriath Sana, that is Debir, Anab, Eshtemo, Anim, Goshen, Holon, and Gilo, 11 cities with their villages. Arab, Duma, Ishan, Janim, Beth Tapua, Afika, Humta, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, and Zior, 9 cities with their villages. Ma'on, Carmel, Ziph, Jutta, Jezreel, Joktiam, Zanoa, Kayan, Gibeah, and Timnah, 10 cities with their villages. Halhol, Beth-Zur, Gedor, Ma'arath, Beth-Anoth, and Eltikon, 6 cities with their villages. Kiriath-Baal, that is Kiriath-Jearim, and Rabbah, 2 cities with their villages. In the wilderness, Beth-Araba, Medin, Sakaka, Nimshan, the city of Salt, and En-Gedi, 6 cities with their villages. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. So far, the reading from God's Word may add its blessing to our hearts this evening. Well, we have often cited together this very important answer from the Shorter Catechism number 3. What does the Scripture principally teach? The Scripture principally teaches what we are to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of man. And when it comes to the chapters that deal with the allotments of the different tribes, it is important that we keep this truth in front of us. That we should remember that there is something concerning God that is taught to us in the pages, in every single page of Scripture, including a list of names of cities that are hard to pronounce. And we should remember that there speaks in the pages of Scripture something about the duties that God asks of us as His people, commands us as His people, that we would not lose sight of that, that we would resist spiritualizing everything that is hard for us to read for the sake of gaining a lesson from the pages of Scripture. We have to remember, Joshua is a book that speaks not only to us, but spoke to the people of that day, specifically of God's covenant faithfulness, that God would do that which He has promised He would do. And that's a promise that is certain and sure and without a hint of error or mistake today, but also in the time of the people of Israel. And so when we come to the 15th chapter, what we see for Israel and by extension for us, that God's covenant promise stands sure and certain. And that this certainty should lead us to a confidence that would cause us to live in great boldness in the face of enemies and in the face of hardship. The promises of God motivate us to this obedience, motivate us to this following, because they are certain. So when we come to Joshua chapter 15, we see, again, for Israel and for us, that God's covenant promise stands sure and certain, and that this certainty should lead us to confidence that we can live in great boldness in light of these promises. And we see this lesson worked out for us in this chapter along 3 lines. First, we see the goal given in verses 1 through 12. Then we see the ideal implemented in verses 13 through 19. And then we see the riches rehearsed in verses 20 through 36. So the goal given, the ideal implemented, and the riches rehearsed. So let's begin first by looking at the goal that God gives to the people of Judah. Don't forget, again, that this is a letter written in context. This is not a letter that appears, that's airdropped out of nowhere. This is a letter written to the people of Israel while they were about the conquest of the Promised Land. And for Israel, there's a history to the 12 tribes. For Israel, it's a very personal history. And this history for the people of Israel begins way back in Genesis chapter 1. It's a history that's traced all the way from Adam through to Noah through to Abraham and the patriarchs of the book of Genesis. They are intricately connected to the understanding of Israel when they approach something like the promises of God. And after Abraham is called to rest with his fathers, you have beginning in Genesis chapter 25, the start of the dealings of Jacob and his family. And Jacob and his sons, Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah, and on they go, the 12 sons of Jacob. And these 12 sons then form the heirs, the group of people that is going to be the heirs of the promises first given to Abraham. Abraham, you remember, was promised seed and land and blessing. These three things were given in Genesis chapter 12 as a promise to Abraham, repeated in Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 17. And Israel as a nation is explicitly self-conscious that they are living as the heirs of the promises given to Abraham. It's a promise that or a self-consciousness that is encouraged by God himself. You remember Moses is sent by God in the burning bush to go back to Egypt to lead the people of Israel out of the promised land. And when Moses returns to out of land of slavery, when Moses returns to Egypt to lead them out of the land of slavery, he speaks to the leaders of the people of Israel, and God gives him the words to speak. And listen to what Moses says to the leaders of the people of Israel. God speaks to Moses and says to him, "I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived." I just read that. Anyways, see there very clearly that God, by the mouth of Moses, is saying one thing. He's saying that you are inheriting this land specifically as an heir to the promise of Abraham. Specifically as an heir to the promise of Abraham, who passed it on to Isaac, who passed it on to Jacob, who passed it on to his 12 sons, from whom you are descended. These patriarchs that Israel descended from, these men have been dead for centuries now. They're not alive anymore. They're a distant memory for these people. But this group of people is so self-conscious in its identification with these patriarchs that they are known by the name Israel. Now, Israel, for us, is the name of a nation primarily. But to them, it was the name of their forefather. It was the name of Jacob, the name that God gave to Jacob when he wrestled with him. He renamed Jacob and called him Israel. And so self-conscious is their association with this patriarch that they are called by his name, his sons, the 12 tribes. These are the ones who now are entering into their inheritance. That's the land that belongs to God, but that he is allotting, that he is giving to his children as an inheritance. We know that from Leviticus chapter 25, to be divided by lot among them. And so here we see the first chapter of the division of these allotments. But even the order of the chapters about allotments are rooted in the history about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The history of the patriarchs can't be excluded, can't be avoided, even when we look at the order of how this land is allotted. Now, when this land starts here, as we read today with the allotment for Judah, this is not a random act. This is not something where Joshua says, well, I guess we need to start somewhere. Let me reach into the hat and see what name I come up with. Oh, it's Judah. Let's start with Judah. It's not a random act. Judah is the fourth born son of Jacob. So by the normal order of things in that day, he would have been one of the later ones to have received any kind of allotment or inheritance from the Lord or for anybody else. It would have been logical and the right order of things, societally proper, culturally correct, to give the first allotment to Reuben, because Reuben was the firstborn. And therein you see again that intimate connection to the history of the people of Israel, even when it comes to something as boring in our eyes as the allotment of land. You see, the people of Israel rely on the history that God has recorded for them. And in Genesis chapter 35, you can read all about how Reuben went in and defiled his father's bed, and so was disqualified from receiving the inheritance of the firstborn. In Genesis chapter 34, then you see Simeon and Levi, the second and thirdborn. And do you remember what they did, children? When their sister was defiled, they went in and they murdered a whole city full of men who had no part in this crime. And they, in cold blood, in a premeditated way, planned out the complete destruction of the people of Shechem. And so Simeon and Levi were removed from the blessings of the Lord. Now, these are historical events, and these are historical events that are significant, because these actions influenced Jacob. When Jacob gave the blessing to his sons, back in Genesis chapter 49, there's a whole chapter where the 12 sons of Jacob are either blessed or cursed. Some of them receive great news from their father. Others of them receive kind of lukewarm news from their father. And some receive bad news from their father. And Reuben and Simeon and Levi are among those who receive the bad news from their father. There are two that receive good news from their father: Judah and Joseph. These two tribes receive blessing. Judah is set apart as the ruling tribe, the tribe that will govern the people of Israel, the whole of the family. And so Judah here is listed first. And then if we turn the page and see who receives the blessing next, we see that it's Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. And so the two sons that received the blessing from their father Jacob are first to receive their inheritance from the Lord, the first to receive the allotment that God has set apart for them. And here in Joshua chapter 15, as Judah's boundaries are being laid out in painstaking detail, I might add, we see God tracing a square. And He begins in the south, and He works from the Jordan River all the way along the southern boundary of the people of Judah until He gets to the Mediterranean Sea. And then He goes up the eastern border of that land. And then He goes across the north again, across the north to delineate it from the other tribes of Israel. Goes back down on the west to along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and includes the land of the Philistines and the other Canaanite nations that lived in that place. God is very specific in His delineation of the inheritance of Judah. Now, if you look at a map, perhaps if you have a map at home of the nation of Israel at that time with the division of the tribes, I encourage you to look at it. What you will see is a very large tract of land for the people of Judah. But remember, This is not the actual land that Judah had at that point in their possession. This was the extent of God's blessing to the people of Judah. This was God's ideal. This was the goal, the furthest extent of the property of the people of Judah. You remember in Joshua chapter 13, and the second part of verse 6, it says, "Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you." That's God saying to Joshua, just allot the land. I know there's much to be conquered still. Just allot the land and I will take care of the rest. This is not the current reality of the land of the tribe of Judah, but this is the future goal. Judah's actual boundaries, the extent that is described here for us in this part of Joshua, is actually rarely realized by the people of Israel. You know that. It's only a very brief window during the reign of Solomon. We read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, where the land of the Philistines is conquered by Solomon. And all the expanse that's included in the description of Joshua 15 is included in Judah's territory. So what do we make of that? Did God make a mistake? Was God overconfident in assigning to the people of Judah such a large place for living? No, we must understand the boundaries as the standard, the ideal of God's blessing, the furthest reaches of the boundaries. We remember from Deuteronomy chapter 28, Deuteronomy right before Joshua setting out for the people of God what is expected of them and what will happen to them if they fail to obey or if they are faithful to obey. And look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." What's God saying? People of Israel, if you live in obedience to me as your covenant-keeping God, I will give you all this land. All of this will belong to you. Now, there is a corresponding warning that comes with these boundaries. God has said to Judah, all of this should be yours. I have set it apart for you as your covenant inheritance. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, there is also a warning in that chapter that comes with unfaithfulness. And look at, for example, in Deuteronomy 28, verse 36. "The Lord will bring you and your king," this is if Israel lives in disobedience, "the Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone." What's he saying? If you live unfaithfully before me, you will even be removed from the inheritance. Nothing of the inheritance will remain for you. So here we are, Joshua chapter 15, in great detail, where we have described for us the boundaries of Judah. It's going to be a constant frame of reference for us as we read the scripture, for the people of Israel as they live in that time, as to how they are doing in their faithfulness to the Lord God Almighty. Because if the boundaries of Judah are shrunk beyond what God has promised, what do they know? They know that the judgment of God is at work on them. That the judgment of God is saying to them, you are not living faithfully to me. And watch out, that final removal from the land is coming. They will be oppressed by foreign kings and they will fail to live before the Lord faithfully, so they will be removed. When we come to the Ten Commandments, it's a declaration of God's covenant, right? God's covenant expectation for His people. God's people are faced with covenant obligations. Now, these are not the foundation of entering the covenant, but they are expected because they are in covenant with God already. These are God's people and they are given a land that is flowing with milk and honey, a good land. But they have much to do. And the borders here in Joshua chapter 15 represent the extent of God's blessing on them. It represents the goal that God gives to them. Live to me faithfully, and this is all that I will give to you. Then as we continue to work through this chapter, we also see in Caleb how this ideal, this goal, should be implemented by the people of God. In verses 13 and 14, we see how Israel should react to this promise. A great promise is given, but the people of Israel are flesh and blood people. They're not just words on a page. They're not just people who don't have struggles. They're not without their weaknesses. Their flesh is like ours. They're weak like we are. Israel is prone to stumble, and we have seen it. And we will see it time and time again as we follow Israel through their time in the Promised Land. We see them fail as they are about to enter the Promised Land, but you also see it in the nation's history. You see the kings, these kings who are to lead the people in obedience to God's law. You remember the first act of every king of Israel? What was the first act of every king of Israel? What was his responsibility? His first responsibility as king in the land was to take a pen and a scroll and to copy out word for word all the law of God, that he would never forget that he serves God and is to lead the people in that service. But there are these kings, Asa, Jehoash, Ahaz, as they rule in the land, as they are supposed to be leading the people in the obedience to the Lord. And when trouble comes to them, when these borders that have been promised to them are being squeezed around them, and instead of turning to the Lord in repentance and saying, God, forgive us for our faithlessness, and turning to serve Him that the borders would be restored, what do? They gather up all the treasures in the temple of the Lord and in the king's palace, and they put it on a cart and they send it off to a foreign king so that the foreign king would deliver them from the hardship that they are facing. That, my dear people, is not an action of faith. That, my dear people, is an action of idolatry. And here we see Caleb doing something quite different. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he doesn't get a lot of space in the pages of Scripture. He doesn't have a lot of verses dedicated to him. This man of Judah was a man of great faith. In verse 6 of the previous chapter, we were introduced to him already, where he asked for his inheritance. He asked as an 85-year-old man for his portion in the land of Israel. And what kind of portion did he ask for? Did Caleb say, well, I'm 85 years old and it's been tough for me. I've walked in the desert for 40 years and now I've been fighting here for 5 years, wondering if you could give me a nice place with some palm trees and where the land's cleared and plowed and just let me settle down there so that I can rest. Not Caleb. Caleb asks specifically for the place where the most fierce and most powerful warriors of the Canaanites lived. That's what he asked for. He asked for the place where the remaining tribes of the Anakites, these giants, lived. The giants who were the cause of the fear of the people of Israel and caused them to refuse to enter the Promised Land. He wants the biggest obstacles, the very things that made Israel hesitate 45 years earlier. In verse 12 of chapter 14, again last week, we see Caleb saying that he, after asking for these great fortified cities, it may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out as the Lord has said. This is not a statement of doubt on Caleb's part. It may be that the Lord will give me these places. It's a statement of anticipation. Caleb takes God's promise and he believes it. And then he has great boldness to carry it out. We see that in verse 14, where last Lord's Day we saw Caleb anticipating the fulfillment of the promise of God. What do we see him doing now? In verse 14, he drives out from Hebron the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. These are the tribes of the Anak, these giants in the land. He fights against them and he drives them out according to the promise of God. The promise of God, of course, carries more power than any human army ever could. The power of God's promise is effective beyond the strength of any giant in the land. It doesn't matter how big the soldiers are or how strong they might be. What Caleb does in invading that part of the land of Canaan is to sing the song of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they're faced with the fiery furnace in the middle of the fury of King Nebuchadnezzar because they refused to bow down to the idol that he had made. And he brings them in, and here you have the king of the biggest empire of the world looking at these three Hebrew young men shouting at them, "You will bow to my idol. You will bow to him and give me the honor that I deserve. And if you don't, I'm going to throw you in that furnace and you're going to burn alive." What do these young Hebrew men say? "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." These young Hebrew men, they say what? They say, "I believe the promise of God. I hold fast to the promise of God. Nothing will shake me from looking to God alone for my salvation." And that's what Caleb does when he invades these giants. Caleb's exploits, they are exploits of faith. And they include more than just Hebron. Caleb, as he fights in the land of Canaan, conquers other lands too. And when we're reading something like Joshua 15, it sounds all so clean, right? It sounds so safe. Yeah, okay, Caleb, what, he took Hebron and then, oh what, he went and fought against Debir as well. But these were battles where the people of Canaan used real swords. And their arrows were sharp. And there were people of Israel who died fighting these battles. But Caleb was undeterred. His clansmen maybe were deterred. And so he offered to them his daughter Aksah in marriage. But he was undeterred in his conquering of the land. We're tempted at this point, of course, to begin to discuss arranged marriages and why Aksah would go along with such a thing. That's what some of the commentators wanted to do. It's not what we're talking about here. It's not what Joshua has in mind at all. And Joshua is speaking about the faithfulness of Caleb in carrying out the work that God set before him as the covenant-keeping God. We're seeing Deuteronomy 28 verse 1 carried out in full force. That if you are faithful to me, I will go before you. And in verses 18 and 19, we see that Caleb is blessed with great success. But how does he respond to this success? We looked this morning that with great success, with great riches, comes great temptation. It comes a temptation to want more. To want more land, to want more cities, to want more safety, to want more security. These could have been the temptations that Caleb faced, but he doesn't respond that way. He doesn't become greedy. He doesn't become covetous in it. He holds his inheritance with an open hand. He gives to his daughter as she has need, as she asks for it. Because Caleb recognizes at some point, I think, that this land is the Lord's. It's not his at all. It's not his to keep. And so in this section, we see Caleb as the poster child, the prototype of the right response to the covenant promises of God. God's blessing is laid out in these ideal places, these ideal boundaries. This is where they will be when Israel responds in obedience. And look at, here is Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the son of Judah, who is living according to God's promise and acting boldly to receive it. That brings us to verse 19 in this book. And then from verse 20 to verse 63, we have a whole bunch of city names. They're not fun to read. They're not fun to read because we think, my goodness, what on earth could this possibly mean for us? A bunch of names of cities that start with N and that have a bunch of vowels and consonants in between. What are we supposed to do with all these cities? If the boundaries are already set, if we see the ideal of God's allotment for Judah, why would we need all these 100 plus cities at the end of this chapter? What kind of filler is this? Was the scribe of the book of Joshua being paid by the word? Maybe that's what we're tempted to think. He was being paid by the word, so he wrote a bunch of cities in there. Beloved of God, the Bible is not an abstract book. The Bible is concrete in the realization of the promises of God. The blessing of God is first stated, predicted, generally described, but then it is proved in all its detail. A land is given, but then the riches and the suitability and the plentifulness of the dwelling places of Judah are described for us in all their detail. The people of Judah are a people great in number, and God doesn't give them one city to live in. The people of Judah are a people that need to spread out and be able to feed their flocks. And God doesn't give them one village and say, make it happen. Here you go. Let's take care of it. All throughout the territory of Judah, in the northern part of it, down by the southern border and along the coast, there are cities for them to live in, places for them to tend their flocks. And the blessing of the Lord is more than just the minimum. That's what these city names say to us. They say to us, this God of promise promises not in a small way. He doesn't promise minimalistically, but His promise is great. His promise extends throughout the region of Judah. It is a great land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey and with many cities. A land plentiful and able to supply all their needs. And yet at the end of this chapter, verse 63, you have that warning already. There's always that alarm bell that's going off subtly in the pages of Scripture. Did you notice it? The Jebusites, they were not driven out by the people of Judah. And so the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah in Jerusalem to this very day. The people of Judah did not drive out the Jebusites as they should have. Their faith was already beginning to restrict their boundaries. It was already beginning to squeeze them where they should have had a land in all its fullness. It's not until 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 6 and 7 where you see David finally capturing the city of Jerusalem. It's not an indication of failure on God's part, but it's an indictment of the tribe of Judah that they were not like one of their members, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Their failure to inherit the promise is due to their lack of faith. There is a goal that's been given to them. Here is your land. There is a man who shows them how, as God's people, they are to conquer this land with the power of God going before them. There is a rehearsal of the riches of the blessing of God. And then right at the end, we have that little note of failure, that the people of Judah are not inheriting the promise as they should. Well, this is a lesson for the people of Israel. It's a true lesson that they would have learned at that time in redemptive history, when the people of Judah, right after they finished the conquest, read this chapter, it should have said to them, our God's promise is great. We know how we are to conquer, and this is how we are failing. But there is also a lesson for God's covenant people of today. The first lesson that we learn as God's covenant people is that we should strive to enter the promised land. Dear Christian brothers and sisters, have we grown weary of the Christian life? Would we prefer to lie in the hammock under the bramble bush in the desert? Have we become lazy in our pursuit of Christ? Have we become lazy in our pursuit of heaven? It is difficult to fight against the flesh. Satan is a wily tempter, and he tempts us in all the right places. The world is so appealing. Do you remember the days when you first came to Christ, perhaps, or those days when Christ was sanctifying you in a very unique way? You could have thrown all the temptations that Satan was throwing at you. You could have thrown them all in the fire. You know, those are the times when we are convicted of our entertainment, where we're convicted of what we're listening to on our stereos, and we get rid of all that stuff, and it's not a burden to us. Now, 45 years later, after wandering in the wilderness, where are you? Where are you today? Are you still just as eager for coming and going as you were at the time that God brought you out of that land of slavery and brought you into the land of promise? For those of you who are here who have lived longer than some, I ask of you that you would give to those who come behind the picture of what it means to finish well. Give to those who follow after you the blessing of seeing somebody who strives to finish the race. For those of you who are here who are young, I would ask of you that not next week, not when you hit the age where you think it would be right, but today, that today you would say to yourself that by God's grace and with His help, you would be resolved never to allow yourself to slacken in your zeal for the kingdom of heaven. Ask the people around you here. Ask the people around you here from time to time if they see anything in you that would show you a sign of spiritual laziness. And if they say, "My dear brother, my dear sister, yes, I do," then hear their words. Be like Caleb. Never let your step grow weary. Always walk in boldness in light of the promise of God. Strive to enter the promised land all of your days. Then I want us to think about the riches of God's gift. When we saw the list of the cities, over 100 cities, we saw the greatness of God's gift to the people of Israel. Sometimes we think of God's gift of salvation as the best possible gift we can ever imagine. I've done that myself here, and it's appropriate to do so, right? You think of the moment where your child received the best present they could ever imagine, and you rehearse for the congregation how they responded. And that's how we should respond to the greatest gift of God. It's true. That's how we should respond. The jumping up and down for joy that our children do when they receive a present that they love so much. This is how we can describe the riches of God's gift. But the riches of God's gift are far more abundant than that. There is a relational element to the gift that God gives to us. And think of this. When God comes to you to give you the best gift anybody could ever give you, He comes to one who hates Him. He comes to one who despises Him. He comes to those who are His enemies. When Christ comes to you and offers up for you His blood so that your heart would be washed from the guilt of our sin, you don't like Him. You don't want Him around. You hate Him. And you spit at Him. In fact, you stood with the rulers of the people of Israel and shouted for Him to be crucified on the cross. It creates a different relational element, doesn't it? Because God doesn't come to little people who like Him so much and who are all wrapped up in Him and just desire for everything to be good with Him, and therefore He gives them a gift. That's not how it works. The riches of God's gift go far beyond that. Christ comes to us while we are ungodly, and then He gives His life for us. He comes to those who would hate Him. And Christ, in that moment, says to the Father, "Lay the burden of their guilt on Me. Pour out Your wrath for their sins on Me." It's not just a gift of taking us out of Egypt. It's a gift of taking us out of Egypt and transforming us into a people that are a delight to Him. It is the gift of great abundance. We enter into the heavenly Jerusalem. Have you ever thought about how Scripture describes the heavenly Jerusalem? There's the promised land of Canaan. How is that described, kids? Do you remember? Are you following me? How is the promised land of Canaan described? It's a land flowing with milk and honey. How does that sound to you? I mean, it's nice, right? If you're in the wilderness, you'd like to be in a land flowing with milk and honey. But then you think of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. What's that described like? That place, dearly beloved, is so glorious that for we who live in this world, for us to understand what that looks like, God describes it as a city that is made of the most precious metal you can imagine, where the streets are of such pure gold that it looks like glass. And the foundations of the walls of this city and its gates are made of precious stones. This is the promised land that we are to inherit, far more glorious than the land of Canaan. This gift is so far beyond our imagination that God describes it in this way. So, when we come to Joshua chapter 15 and we think of the faithfulness of God's promises to His people, He gives us a lesson. He gives Israel a lesson. And He says to us that His promise stands sure and certain. There's not a single part of God's promise that we need to doubt. There's not a single part of God's promise that we should question. But this certainty of God's promise should not lead us to idleness. It shouldn't lead us towards spiritual slothfulness. This certainty should lead us instead to a confidence that we can live in great boldness in light of these promises. God's Word is the place where all that blessing is laid out. He says to Israel, He says to us, "My promise is sure," but He doesn't leave it there. He says, "Now go and work out your salvation in fear and trembling." Let's pray together.